We had two quite unusual and very uplifting services over the past couple Sundays, and that was very uplifting as well. There was a production of A Honk two Sundays ago. It was Jen and Martha Holland and all who worked with them, including, of course, the cast. Devoted all kinds of above and beyond the call type of energy to make that happen. It was absolutely wonderful. And then last Sunday, we had another good time with some great music provided by Kathy and Dan and Harry and their accompanist, as we looked at the more spiritual side of Woody Guthrie and his music. Both those Sundays, I think, were certainly a testament to the depth of talent and the willingness to put to good use that are certainly here in this congregation. I'm going to use a piece of last Sunday's service as a launching point for what I want to say this morning. A song that we used early on in that spirit of Woody Guthrie presentation, as those of you who were here may recall, was just one entitled Jesus Christ. And I noted in speaking to that, that this song was a bridge between Woody Guthrie's kind of stand up for the common working class people type of songs, for which he's best known, and his more overtly religious and spiritual ones, which have garnered considerably less attention. And I also said, as kind of a passing remark, meaning I didn't have it in my script, that Mr. Guthrie projected his desire and perhaps his own persona as a working class hero who stands up for the little guy onto Jesus. Recall a few of the lines from the song that he wrote. I said I found it kind of intriguing too that he took a song called The Ballad of Jesse James and substituted Jesus' name for Jesse James and kind of went from there. But anyway, the song, Jesus Christ was a man who traveled through the land, a hard-working man and brave. He said to the rich, give your goods to the poor, but they laid Jesus Christ in his grave. When Jesus came to town, all the working folks around believed what he did say. But the bankers and the preachers, they nailed him on a cross and they laid Jesus Christ in his grave. Looks like the bankers couldn't even catch a good word for themselves back then either. And somehow in this song they get lumped in with preachers, which I thought was kind of interesting. I wasn't quite sure where to go with that. That was how Woody Guthrie called it. He just wasn't all that fond of ministers, and he had his reasons given some of the ones that he encountered in the course of his life. And when I said that Mr. Guthrie was projecting his own needs and his own kind of notion of an ideal human being onto the figure of Jesus, I didn't mean that in any dismissive or pejorative kind of a way, because I would submit that's been the case with anyone or any group of persons who have tried to answer the question with respect to Jesus that is also the title for this sermon today. Who was that guy? Maybe for some of you, the question that precedes this one is, why ask it in the first place? While our faith traditions of Unitarianism and Universalism had their origins in Protestant as liberal Protestant Christian bodies, with the person or figure of Jesus as central to them, that's really no longer the case. And many of us now embrace or follow a spiritual path or a religious or philosophical way that is completely outside or well outside of a Christian context. At the same time, however, the figure of Jesus remains a predominant one in Western culture, whether the religion that was founded in his name is embraced by all who are a part of that culture or not. Personally, I regard Jesus as one of many spirit guides, whose life and teachings I look to for guidance and inspiration, even though I no longer, and have not for some time, felt the need to embrace this person as a personal Lord and Savior, or anybody else for that matter. Like Woody Guthrie, I am still fascinated by the image of the man himself, and this is one reason why I have made it a practice to devote my sermon on Palm Sunday, as it is observed by our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world today, to take my offer, to offer my take, rather, on this strange and enigmatic figure. Well, the short answer, to dispense with that, that the sermon title poses is, we don't know. In his book, The God We Never Knew, the biblical scholar Marcus Borg draws a distinction between what he calls the pre-Easter and the post-Easter Jesus. Of the pre-Easter Jesus, Dr. Borg says, this Jesus is a figure of the past, a finite, mortal human being, born around the year 4 BC. In his early 30s, after 1 to 3 years of public activity, he was executed by the Roman authority, most likely in the year 30 CE. That Jesus, the flesh and blood Galilean peasant of the first century, is no more. And that's as much as Dr. Bork has to say in his answer to my "who was that guy" question. I was privileged several summers ago to take a week-long seminar with Dr. Bork at the Pacific School of Religion, which has become the mainstay institution over the years for my continuing education activities and enrichment. So it was really then, it was through the lens. It was through the lens of the gospel writers and the authors of the New Testament epistles that this Galilean Jewish peasant, as Bork correctly identifies him, became the post-Easter Jesus Christ for Christians. And this process was described, maybe some of you caught this, it was described in a very well done public broadcasting PBS series several years ago that I'd like to get a hold of and run as a discussion series here. It was called From Jesus to Christ. It was really well done. I think it would make a good adult study series at some point. That's what happens when I wander off the script. See, then I lose where I am. Okay, here we go. Maybe I am asking the wrong question this morning, even though I thought it made for a pretty good sermon title when it first crossed my mind, because it really is the message rather than the messenger that I feel we should be focusing on. And it was one of our own Unitarian forebears, the Reverend Theodore Parker, who pointed this out clear back in the mid-19th century from the pulpit that he held for so many years at a church, a Unitarian church in the Roxbury section of Boston. It was the same pulpit from which he held forth on some of his more fiery and fervent abolitionist activities as well. And Reverend Parker said that the truth of Jesus' teaching did not rest on the personal authority of the man at all, but rather in the inherent and universal truths that are contained within his teachings. And Parker drew a very interesting analogy with this. He noted that the truths of Euclidean geometry did not rest on the personal authority of Euclid, but just on their own inherent self-evident truth, for which Mr. Euclid, if the Greeks used the term Euclid, or used the term messenger, mister, was a messenger. So drawing on that analogy, or playing off of that analogy, Parker urged his fellow Unitarians to concentrate, on what he called the religion of Jesus rather than the religion about Jesus. And I think Parker's counsel is still worth heeding by us Unitarian Universalists today. For the religion of Jesus is what he taught, and what we've already seen some examples of here this morning is what he taught about love and compassion and justice, how we treat one another, work for the kind of world that we all would like to live in. The religion about Jesus is the doctrines and the dogmas that later became attached to his name. On this note, I'm going to go back to Marcus Bork, because he also, in addition to the book I cited earlier, he wrote the introduction to the book that Catherine Fletcher used for her Words for Reflection, Parallel Sayings of Jesus and Buddha, which, as you've already seen, shows many similarities in the teachings of these two teachers of wisdom. Just a little bit about Marcus Bork. He is a professor of religion at Oregon State University. He was one of the scholars back in the mid-1990s who took part in what was called the Jesus Seminar. This was an attempt to determine which of the teachings of Jesus that are found in the, that are found in the Gospels can actually be attributed to him, and what things were later added on, either the teachings that were later ascribed to him or things about his life that were later put into the Gospels, in giving them the way we see them now. But here's Dr. Morgan, his introduction to the book you've already heard from. Jesus and Buddha were teachers of world-subverting wisdom that challenged and undermined conventional ways of seeing and believing in their time and every time. They taught a way or path of transformation. Despite language and imagery, the way taught by Buddha and Jesus resembles strongly one another. In their wisdom teaching, I see no significant difference. How does one account for it? That question by Mr. Bork is probably the better one than I used to title this sermon with, so we'll run with it for a little bit. While Buddha lived some 500 years prior to Jesus in a different part of the world, Dr. Bork discounts the idea that Jesus was simply borrowing from him when he did his teachings. Bork's explanation, which has shades of Theodore Parker, is that each of these teachers, each of these spirit guides, had some kind of a transformative experience that put them in touch with certain timeless truths, knowledge, and wisdom that can call humanity to its more elevated self. In the Jesus narratives, Jesus of Nazareth gets his wisdom while spending some time alone in the wilderness. And during part of that time, he has to resist the temptations of materialism, of the material world. In the Buddha narratives, Gautama gets his message while meditating under a oak tree. They each then, as their stories and legends continue, gathered unto themselves a small band of followers and deliberately placed themselves outside the conventional workings of their respective societies, so that from that standpoint, they could then question and challenge the many conventions and assumptions by which their respective societies lived and offer what Lord calls world-subverting wisdom. While Jesus came from the working class sector of his society, his story is that his father was a tradesman, a carpenter. And while Buddha came from the wealthy and ruling sector of his society, each of them chose to cast their lots with the outcasts of their respective societies. They each, for the most part, took their message to those who had been beaten out to the fringes, of society and who did not quite fit in. They each took their message to persons who, for one reason or another, have become alienated from the predominant culture of their day. And this was why, in that Beat Face of God book I wrote several years ago, I wasn't really trying to be flip or hip when I said I regarded Jesus as a proto-beat. I think that's what he was. To take another page from Dr. Borg before moving on, for all the similarities in the teachings of Jesus and Buddha, Borg does point out that Jesus took the more confrontational approach to the power and societal structures of his day. In other words, the Jesus figure of the New Testament makes more of a frontal attack, or addresses in a more direct kind of a way the worldly powers of his day than did the Buddha. And this is why, as Woody Guthrie reminded us, they laid Jesus Christ in his grave. Well, I want to pick up a little more on that one piece of, on that one phrase of Borg's that I cannot get out of my mind: world-subverting wisdom. World-subverting wisdom. And I want to raise the question, what kind of world-subverting wisdom would Jesus have to offer to the ethos of success that so dominates the culture in which we live, and which, as many of us know, is now being severely tested in the economic climate that is affecting so many of us? What would either one of them have to say about what it really means to attain the good life? One of the more intriguing of the Jesus stories for me is the one about, it's called the rich young man, and some gospel is called the rich young ruler. And the main character in this story is a young Galilean who is on his way up. Things are breaking his way. Looks like he's got a pretty good career track in front of him. He hears there's his teacher of wisdom walking around the countryside there, and decides he'll seek him out and ask him some advice. He says to Jesus, in effect, "You got a reputation as a pretty smart guy. What do you think I should be doing with my life that I'm not doing already?" And the answer he gets is not the one he was looking for, which was, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come join my little beat band of hobos here." Which was more than enough to send the guy on his way, probably wondering why he'd ever bothered with such a head case in the first place. Well, what we don't know in this story is whether or not Jesus meant for the guy to take him literally. Now remember, most teachers of wisdom and most wisdom literature uses metaphors and parables to get its lesson across rather than operating strictly on a literal level, something the fundamentalists still don't seem to quite get. Anyway, I think what Jesus was trying to say in this instance was, if you try to define success according to the conventional norms of your society, you're going to end up coming up way short. It is what you pour out of yourself rather than what you pull into yourself that will save you and for what you'll be remembered. His challenge and his word of wisdom to the young man, which is as good today as it ever was, is a very simple one. Define what you mean. Have some pretty clear understanding of what it is you mean by success before you get too far along in pursuing it. And I think that's timeless wisdom. I think it transcends the bounds of any one teacher or faith. And then there's the question of power. The Jesus figure of the Gospels challenged the whole notion of power as dominion, or of power as the means to force one's will upon another. We can grant that he was no anarchist. He apparently recognized that civil authority had a certain legitimacy. He did say, give to Caesar that which is rightfully belongs to Caesar. And even as he did confront, as I pointed out earlier, the power structures of his day on occasion, his more indirect approach in dealing with civil authority was to exemplify, was to try to show forth another kind of power. And that was the power of example, the power of persuasion, the power of witness that comes by simply standing with and for the dispossessed and the disenfranchised of the world. It was from that vantage point, from that stance, that Jesus spoke his truth to the more worldly forms of power and authority of his day. And this was the same kind of power that both Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King chose to adopt and exercise in the things that they did. And for their efforts, they too were laid in their graves. An anniversary of Dr. King's assassination was just yesterday. But given all that came about in the wake of the lives of these two individuals, they were anything but defeated, even in death. So the Palm Sunday story, which I guess if I were going to take a literal tack here for a minute, it should really be called Palm Sabbath or Palm Passover, since there was no Sunday at that time. It appears to have been about a popular uprising that Jesus kicked off during the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. It so frightened the authorities that they had him killed, along with a couple of other poor souls who were also slated for execution at that time. The most intriguing part of this whole story for me is the reported refusal of Jesus to resort to force or violence himself, and he forbade his followers to do so as well. Maybe he knew that he had his own kind of power, one that would outlast his earthly life. And he was clearly right about that. If you look at that historical time period, the Roman authorities were executing any number of leaders of popular uprisings in that day and at that place that they thought presented a threat to the empire. They executed any number of leaders of popular uprisings right about that same time and place. But the only one we're still talking about is the one who gave up his life to question the very legitimacy of their power itself. Well, I'm going to make one more pass at Marcus Borg as I wrap this up. He pointed out also that neither Jesus nor Buddha intended to form a religion in their respective names. Buddha taught within the framework of the Hinduism of his day, just as Jesus taught within the framework of the Judaism of his day. I'm not knowledgeable enough to speak to this from the Buddhist side of the aisle, but I have to wonder what Jesus would make of the religion that is now carried forth in his name. I would say there is much I feel that would gladden him. The compassion and the caring for those who term the least of these, whatever that is done in his name, would, I'm guessing, be heartening to him. I would think the advocacy efforts, whether it is done in the name of Jesus or not, on behalf of what our Unitarian Universalist principles call justice, equity, and compassion in human relations, and the goal of world community, with peace, liberty, and justice for all, I think those efforts would also hearten him. I seriously doubt Jesus would care whether such things were done in his name or not, just so long as they got done. At the same time, it does boggle my mind, I admit I'm using an extreme example here, but it does boggle my mind that the name of this simple teacher of subversive wisdom has been appropriated and abused in ways that actually perpetuate cruelty and hatred. If, for example, Jesus could see the followers of a hate monger like the Reverend Fred Phelps and his followers holding up their God hates fag signs, and doing so supposedly as proponents of the religion that bears Jesus' name, might well wonder if going to the cross was really worth it. Be that as it may, I do believe, as I'll be saying next Sunday, in resurrection of a sort. I believe, as do most Christians and non-Christians alike, in keeping alive the subversive wisdom of this Jewish peasant and prophet. While I no longer adhere to most of the doctrines that have come to make up the religion about Jesus, doctrines which he never promulgated himself, I still find much that is worthy in the religion of Jesus. That is what I have tried to share a little bit about this morning, the religion of Jesus. I still seek ways of incarnating, of putting into flesh and blood the subversive wisdom of this proto-elite. Our own faith tradition as I pointed out, has its roots in those very teachings. With whatever names we may or may not invoke, I would say we remain a community committed to carrying this wisdom forward. So on that note, let's sing our closing hymn, O Young and Fearless Prophet. It's number 276.